One of the great delights that we've been enjoying here is welcoming new people to church, and some of you are visiting today for the first time, and I want to assure you that I'm not always disorganized. I try to be organized. You know very little about me. I've told these folks my story so often, and one of the things that I share in my testimony is growing up as a non-Christian, one of my great barriers or hurdles in coming to faith was the fact that I didn't like Christians. I didn't like Christians, and I didn't want anybody to think I was a Christian, so I went out of my way to live a life that would not confuse anybody about just precisely how I felt or where I stood. I didn't like Christians because some of the Christians that I met exuded this holier-than-thou attitude. And as a prolific little sinner, I just wanted to smack them. I just did not like that. I wanted to engage in an act of violence. I wanted to come against them. I wanted to put them in their place. I wanted to show them that they were no better than me. Hey, who do they think they are anyways? Huh? Those people. And I mean, we see the caricature of that pious, flaky Christian portrayed in the long-running television show, The Simpsons, one Ned Flanders, hidey-ho, and, you know, always wearing plaid, and, you know, that's what a Christian is, saying goofy things, the song that he teaches his children, about teaching the devil to sit on a pin and things like this, and, you know, and just the irreverence and the irreligiosity of the religious. And this is something that just bears forth. And I just think that sometimes the whole concept of holiness is a bit of a stumbling block, and I think that sometimes we don't fully understand the doctrine or the concept of holiness and what it means to be holy and what it means to serve a holy God. And the very first book that I read as a Christian that wasn't the Bible was a book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness. I don't even know when he wrote it. He was with the Navigators, but Dr. R. Wesley Affleck had us read it at Okanagan Bible College, and Dr. Affleck was amazing. He was in his late 80s, and he taught us spiritual formation. And our first semester, our textbook was The Pursuit of Holiness and the Holy Bible. And our second semester was The Practice of Godliness and the Holy Bible. And that's all he needed. He didn't even really need to open his Bible because he would just quote chapters of Isaiah at length. He was such a wonderful man. He is just such a delightful man. But it was the first book that I ever read about faith, about Christianity, about God, about me, about what that all meant. And this entire series is built on various chapters coming out of The Pursuit of Holiness. I attended a church once with my family, and the pastor got up and preached. And he preached the first chapter out of the book by Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew. Preached it faithfully, preached it well, never ever once mentioned Philip Yancey's name. Now, I was brand new to Edmonton. I was a brand new student at North American Bible Baptist College, and I was taught very, very strongly that plagiarism was the ultimate academic sin, and if you ever claim somebody else's work as your own, that you would be thrown unceremoniously out of the school. And there I was, listening to a pastor, plagiarizing his little face off. And so I don't want to be caught in that. I remember how I felt when I sat there and thought, you should really be referencing your source. And I want you all to know, these are not my insights. This is not my brilliance. I've been inspired by Jerry Bridges. And yeah, it's a bit of a take and a twist on what he's saying. But if you want to gain greater clarity and insight, truly buy that little book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's just a fantastic little book. It's an easy read. But this is where this all comes from, or a lot of the inspiration anyways. Holiness, what does that mean? I was born in 1968. It was a very good year. It was a fine vintage. Very impressive people were born that year, my wife included. I don't know, did I ever tell people that you're older than me? She is the older woman. She always says it's only 3 months, but 3 months is 3 months. She's older. I'm the younger one. I'm the kid. We got to watch 60s shows and 50s shows growing up. I didn't really because I only had CBC and CTV, and they didn't show that. But when I was 12 years old, we got to pirate WGN out of Chicago. And then I got to watch Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver and all these shows. But my first real exposure to Batman was the Batman movie. I watched it at the Salmar Theater, where I paid 75 cents. I got $1.25 for an allowance. So for $1.25, I could get into the movie and buy a popcorn and a pop. That's right, $1.25. There's been significant inflation since then. It's cheaper to go out for supper than to go to a movie. So I went to a movie Saturday afternoon. This is how my parents kept me busy. Here's your $1.25. Go to the show. We'll pick you up when it's done. The Salmar Theater was my Saturday afternoon babysitter. And I got to watch the Batman movie, Batman and Robin, Adam West, the real Batman, right? None of these other guys with all this dark, grimy stuff. The bright, colorful Batman. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Do you know that the TV show that inspired those movies, that TV show, Robin, 367 different times declared something to be holy. And Katie and I went through that, and she timed me. I was going to read you all 367, and the wisdom of my 18-year-old said, "Dad, no." So I said, okay, we'll pare it down. We'll pare it down to the top, you know. We'll pick one out of every, because they were listed alphabetically. You know, we'll do 26 of them, maybe 27. Took a minute and a half. So it was like, eh. So, you know, my two favorite ones. We'll just get down to my two very favorite ones. Holy precious collection of Etruscan snoods, Batman. And an Etruscan snood is an actual real thing. I had to look it up, but it's actually a real thing. I'll tell you after the service what an Etruscan snood is. But my very favorite, and I might just adopt this if it doesn't offend anybody too much, but holy oleo. Apparently oleo is a spread that you put on bread. But holy oleo, that just sounds fun, doesn't it? Everybody say it with me. Holy oleo. Holy oleo. I want to be careful about this because I got in trouble once. This is going back a few years. One Sunday morning, I was preaching with passion and zeal and gusto, and I said, "Holy cow!" I got a phone call that afternoon. "Pastor, yeah? Your sermon. Oh, he's going to praise me. It was terrible. Oh, this isn't going well. What was the problem?" says I. "You said, holy cow." I said, "Oh." He says, "That's very irreverent." Now, this is an individual who would routinely use the most egregious and offensive racial slurs to describe other ethnic groups, but apparently, holy cow was over the edge. So I just thought, not worth fighting. So I said, "Thanks for your wisdom and your insight." Click. There, my mom's prophecy coming true, right? Every time you point your finger, there's three pointing back at you. Holy cow, that was too far over the edge. And for the record, cows in India are holy, but we're not there. But it really begs a cultural definition, doesn't it, of what is holy? What is holy? And how do we start to understand holiness? How does it get reflected in our lives and in our spiritual lives? And I think there's inherent dangers about speaking of holiness. And one is that it starts to betray attitudes. And if we're not careful in our pursuit of holiness, if we are not careful, we can start to take on that persona of being holier than thou. And it's most readily demonstrated in the attitude of, "Well, I'm not as bad as. Well, at least I'm not as bad as." Well, if you're comparing yourself to other people, you're getting it wrong right then and there. There's only one person that you want to be comparing yourself to. His name's Jesus Christ. Now how do you stack up? Don't be comparing yourself to me. I'm a sinner. I'm a lout. I'm a prolific sinner. I need grace and mercy as much as any of you. I'm on a journey just like anybody else. You want to compare yourself to somebody? Compare yourself to Jesus and then ask yourself how your holiness stacks up. I think the second challenge that we run into is our approach. That we see holiness and abstention as the same thing. And, And so then we go to Paul and we read the catalog of sins in Ephesians and Colossians. We see John's rendition in Revelation. You know, don't do this, don't do that. And this is how we start to define our Christianity. We don't do this and we don't do that, right? We don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do, right? We all know that dancing is bad. Pastor, are you allowed to dance? I was so confused by that question. Actually, I was more confused the first time I was asked it because I didn't know that it was a bad thing. I didn't know that dancing was, as a new Christian, why would dancing be a bad thing? See, I made this mistake. I read the Bible. Somebody gave me a Bible, and I read it, and that's how I became a Christian. And certainly by the preaching at that one prolific sermon, that epic sermon that I heard about, are you a Miss Claire All Christian? The only people that know that you believe in God, you and God. And that's where I was challenged to stop being proud of my sin and start to get serious with God. And so I had a Bible and I read it. And I read this story about David conquering the Philistines and coming back with the ark. And apparently he was quite happy because he got buck naked. And he's dancing in front of the ark. Ooh, rather undignified, yes? I think we would all be upset if one Pastor Norm stripped down, buck naked right now, began to, right? Wouldn't we be upset? Paul is imagining things just like, oh, get me out. David's wife, you know this story, sees him, comes downstairs and says, what are you doing? Stop it. This is very undignified. You're the king, for crying out loud. And whose judgment? Whose judgment? Who's the judgment of God? Who does that get visited on? David or his wife? His wife. His wife. But you know, in our culture, that's wrong, right? We know that dancing took on a whole other connotation, right? Dancing became something altogether different. I mean, my very first record was the Beach Boys, right? Anybody here ever listen to the Beach Boys? Anybody want to confess to this in a sermon on holiness, right? Okay, sing it with me, Jim. Went to a dance looking for. Saw Barbara Ann, so I thought I'd take a. Hey? Dancing, romancing. We all find our own Barbara Ann, right? Yeah. We know what dancing leads to. Yeah, right. Right. So, yeah, you know what? I have to confess. I'm a little insecure at times. If we had a dance and somebody said, Gabby, come dance on me, the minute they put their mitts on her, I would wander over and go, you want to dance with somebody? Dance with me, Buster. We'll dance. That's how that would go. Something really profound started to happen within the life of the church. And especially as a North American phenomenon, specifically Canada and the United States, probably most notably in the United States, but of course everything filters to us. If you consider just society at large, you cannot, like one of the great wrestling struggling matches is you cannot separate cultural phenomenon and life in the church. You can't. Because the culture in which we are immersed in affects the life within the church. And so Richard Niebuhr wrote that epic, I keep using the word epic, but you know, it was a seminal work, Christ in Culture. And is Christ above culture, in culture, over culture? You know, how do we understand culture as it relates to Christ and as it relates to life as a Christian? But we see that government, secular government, affects the way we do church government. We know that from a historical perspective, and we know this from a cultural perspective, that a lot of what we believe and the way we engage in our faith is largely a reflection of the culture around us. And so if you go back through the last 80 years or so, 80, 90 years, if we wanted to include everybody in the congregation, we would have to talk about in the last 100 years. So it's, what year is this? 2017? So we're talking about people who were born on the outside, there's people among us who were born in 1917, right? The gentleman that I buried yesterday, born in 1933. My mom died last year, born in 1929. Gabriella's father was born in 1909. And so it was really interesting to to be able to engage with him. You know, he was a little boy when World War I started. But if you go back a little ways and you trace just life in North America and the way that it's been impacted in the church, you'll start to see different approaches to our spiritual life and different ways that we approach Christ and different ways that we approach what it means to be holy or to live for the Lord. And so if you take someone who's a baby boomer, born between 1945 and 1955, now sociologists just recognize this group largely by one word, boomers. You see a shift. You see labels in our society. You've got builders, you've got boomers, and then to keep it in a tripartite, they'll say it's busters. Busters break into Generation X, Generation Y, and Millennials. And all of those different segmented groups have different ethical standards and different things that they find to be valuable. Not to put anybody on the spot, per se, but you know, for some of us, and you know, in the spirit of audience participation, gentlemen, how many of you grew up thinking, if I could only own a Cadillac? Anybody? Cadillac was it. Who thought a Cadillac was a great car? Nobody. You're not GM people. You're Dodge people. Who like the Chrysler Park Avenue? We like big cars, luxury cars, right? Build it with a V8. You bet. I'll carry gas in a spare tank in the trunk. I don't care. Big, smooth. I mean, come on. It was a Cadillac. I just watched a movie about the beginning of rock and roll, Chess Records, Leonard Chess. He developed music with all the black people, 1950s. Guess what a black man could not buy in 1959? He couldn't buy a Cadillac. So he would buy all of his artists a Cadillac if they hit a number, got a number one hit. Everybody who got a number one hit got a Cadillac, but a white man had to go and buy it. But a Cadillac was a status symbol. It's I've arrived. If you talk to somebody who's in their 20s today and you say, hey, I'm driving a V8 gas-guzzling thing that gets 4 miles to the gallon, they would say, shame on you. What a waste. Why would you do something? You're so irresponsible. Shame on you for owning a Cadillac. But there was a day and an age where owning a Cadillac was everything. There was a day and an age where doing your duty was what you did. It didn't matter if you were happy. It didn't matter if you were fulfilled. It didn't matter if you were self-actualized. You had a job to do and you did your job and that was it, right? And doesn't that fit the mindset of a soldier? Doesn't that fit a mindset of a generation that went through a war? Do you realize that when you're dealing with some of our folks who are in their 70s and 80s, they've at very least seen World War II? They remember World War II? Peter, talk to him. He's a fascinating man. Peter, I am just so blessed every time I get to visit with you. Peter was in the Royal Canadian Air Force during World War II. He knows what that's like. He remembers that day and age. You know, we go back to our days at Wiesenthal, there were people there that remembered vividly the Great Depression. Who here remembers the Great Depression? Anybody remember looking at your horse thinking, that might be all we have to eat? Say it again. Bennett buggies. I don't know what that is. Yeah. You know, do you know what decade in the 20th century had the highest rate of teen pregnancies and juvenile delinquency? It was the 1930s. It was a bad time. And people were duty-driven and duty-bound. And guess how they approached their Christianity? It's a duty. There's right, there's wrong. We do what's right. We don't do what's wrong. So how do we cover it up when we do what's wrong? Out of that whole 1950s, 1960s thing, you had a real push towards holiness because you had people coming back from World War II who were very broken, and society was starting to shift and break down. World War I effectively ended the whole concept of aristocracy, certainly in Europe. This whole lords and ladies, earls and dukes business, by the end of World War I, that was gone. Women start to get the right to vote. I don't know what was worse, the right to vote or the driver's license thing, but we'll debate that later downstairs. Oh, love me through that. But it changed. War changes society. World War II broke down the family. So many women were working through World War II that they got used to going to work and they got used to making a wage. And so many men died that there was a whole lot of single moms come 1945. And the whole dynamic of family changed. And you see this in television, as television starts to get back to this concept of the family. That's why you get so many shows like Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet. You remember all of those? It was all about the family, the family, the family, right? Mary Tyler Moore died recently. That was a pivotal television show in changing society. Because all of a sudden now you have the successful single white lady, right? A shift in society. By the time the baby boomers grow up, they are challenging all of the rules. And this is where you get the hippies, the Cultural Revolution, a complete breakdown now. And the people that were so interested in free love and a declension in any type of morality or moral rules, any type of social mores, took us from that Woodstock era into the disco era. And then all of a sudden they started to grow up and they said, we want money. And they became your psychologists and your lawyers and your stockbrokers. And the 80s were a decade of greed. And by the time those people who were having so many children, circa 1968, by the time those children grew up, they started to say, something's wrong. But they didn't know what to do with it. And so they kind of followed in their parents' wake, and it was all about money. It was all about materialism. It was all about acquisition. And then we started to have children. And they've looked at the last two generations and they've said, this is so broken. There is something deep-seated and wrong. And there is a massive shift with our millennials, with my children. And guess what they're doing? When they buy houses, do they buy big houses or small houses? They buy small houses. They're about conservation. They're about being responsible. Because the two generations in front of them weren't. And somebody's got to save the planet, right? They can't count on their parents or their grandparents anymore. And this all comes into the church. Because in the church, we move from a very solid concept of what it means to be holy. We are very righteous. There's right and there's wrong, and we do what's right, and it's all about the rules, and it's all about following the rules, into a movement where there is no rules. We move from a generation that's all about knowing God, or more correctly, knowing about God, into a generation that wants to experience God. And who cares if what the Bible says? I want to feel something. I don't want to think. I want to feel. And now our kids are looking at that saying, there's got to be a balance. I think what we know informs what we feel. And if it doesn't, there's a breakdown. And thank goodness for the millennials, because they're actually getting us back to the heart of God. They're bringing us back to where we probably needed to be. You see, we started to define our holiness by all the things we don't do. You know, what's a Christian? A Christian is a person who doesn't, and we don't, right? But you know what that starts to breed? It's a mentality of negation. And you know what the unintended side effect of that was? Is that church became, it became isolated. And what's the word that they use for the Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton? The big worry was that they were protectionistic. The church became protectionistic. That's why we needed youth groups to save and protect our children from the evil world that's out there. That's why we need Christian schools, because if we send them to a secular school, who knows what they might be taught. You know, we need to protect ourselves. We need to create an enclave. We need to circle the wagons. The world is evil and we're good. And that was the mentality that was built by all the abstention, by all the things we don't do. But you know what the problem is? We're sinners, and there's things we want to do. And that wars against all that other stuff. And guess what? I don't know if anybody else has caught on to this. I think some of you will back me up. Who here would agree? Girls are pretty. Hey, anybody? No, girls are not pretty. You big liars. Girls are pretty. Girls are pretty, and they smell nice, and they cook well, and they're fun to hang out with, aren't they? Oh, yes, they are. We want to get to know some girls, don't we? I did. I kissed Terry Lynn in kindergarten. I've been working on that, and I found Gabrielle, and I was like, home run, all done. Good. Hey, we like girls. Don't we like fast cars? Don't we like things that go boom? Don't we like to blow things up? Yes, we do. We like violence. We do. Come on, admit it. No, I'll not admit it. I'm holy. I don't like any of those things. Yeah, we do. We like these things. There's a song has a line that says, sweeter the sin, bitter the taste in my mouth. Sin at its very core is tempting. It is enticing. And so you have this huge group of people who've been taught not to do things, and yet everything inside of them is calling to do those things. And they give in. And guess what they feel? Guilt and shame. And you know what they end up doing? They end up giving up. Because who wants to feel guilty? And who wants to feel shameful? As a new Christian, one of the artists that I listened to quite a lot was Steve Camp. And I had a friend who listened to a lot of Steve Camp, and I bought a few Steve Camp songs. Steve Camp was a protege of Steve Green, and if you're familiar with that music, it's kind of convicting. He writes songs like Asleep in the Light, you know? The call to the church of waking up, you know? Even some of the convicting things that were said and sung about on Friday night, weren't they a challenge to you? You know, he left heaven and came here for me. You know, and the song saying, you know, I have to go and tell people about him. I mean, he came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven, came here to us. And the least I can do is respond. And we can't even get off the couch. I don't feel like it. I don't wanna. I don't like that. Don't make me. Man. Imagine if the first century Christians had that attitude. We'd never got off the ground. We're comfortable. But you know, we don't like to feel shame and guilt, and we're listening to all these Steve Camp songs, and they're good for lots of shame and guilt. And so I said to my friend one day, have you bought any new Steve Camp stuff? He said, I stopped listening to Steve Camp. I said, why? He said, I got tired of feeling bad about myself. And this is a basic human construct, isn't it? We go towards things that make us feel good, and we avoid things that make us feel bad. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, I know that there's some of you that are kind of dysfunctional and broken, but if you were offered a slice of Black Forest cake or liver and onions, is it even a choice? No, right? Because liver is gross, and Black Forest cake is delicious. What would you rather have? And this is how we are in so many things. When I come to church, you know what I want the pastor to tell me? I want the pastor to tell me that God loves me and that I'm basically a good person. And I don't want that pastor to be preaching about sin, and I don't want him to call me out, and I certainly don't want to feel like he's been preaching at me. I just want to know Jesus loves me and we're fine. I want to sing songs. One church I was in one time, I got taken out for coffee by a young fella. He says, Pastor Norm, you got to change the worship. I said, what are you talking about? He says, well, you know, my last church, we were able to just bask in the worship. Bask in the worship? What are you, like a cat sitting on a windowsill? You want to bask in the worship? This isn't for you. It's for God. Let him bask in the worship. You're there to sing, Buster. I don't care about your basking abilities. But we've made church about us. And about feeling good. We don't want to feel shame and guilt. We don't want to deal with low self-esteem. And so we avoid talking about holiness. There's three basic errors in our approach to sin, I think. One is orientation. All sin is directed toward God. You remember David when he sinned, his famous sin with Bathsheba, and he said, "I've sinned before you, God. Against you have I sinned." Jesus, telling the parable of the prodigal son upon his return comes to his father and says, "I have sinned against you." And there's other people in the Bible who say, "Well, I've sinned," but they don't qualify it, they don't direct it, they don't organize it, and they don't understand that when we sin, it's a sin against God. Which is why Martin Luther was inclined to say, if you're going to sin, sin big. Just, you know, the English have a saying, in for a penny, in for a pound. If you're going to steal, steal it all. Don't steal some, go for it all. If you're going to eat a slice of cake, eat the whole cake. Go ahead. If you're going to blow it big, because all sin is equal before God. That violates our common sense, right? Because we know that there is a fundamental difference between maybe shoplifting a toothbrush and murdering somebody. Those are not the same things. And yet, sin before God is simply and exclusively that. It's sin before God. And sin separates us from God. And sin is ugly and horrible before God. And we sin against God. But we talk about having victory. Whenever we do that, what we start addressing is symptomology. You know, have you overcome this? Have you overcome that? Are you winning? Instead of focusing on the simple fact of obedience, instead of seeing our wage against sin as a contest, maybe we should just see it as a quest to obey. I think another thing that challenges us is the spiritualization, that no effort is required on our part. Let go and let God. This is a widespread abuse of grace. And I understand where some people and current contemporary authors are writing about the fact that, it's not about you, it's not about your self-effort, that it's about God. And yes, amen, absolutely. But to think that we abdicate any personal responsibility in the way we live our life is absolutely ridiculous. We have choices, do we not? When you woke up this morning, did you not have a choice of coming to church or not coming to church? When that offering plate went by, did you not have a choice of putting something in or not in? Did you not have a choice about how much you put in or how much you didn't put in? Did you not have a choice? When you're driving and somebody cuts you off, you have a choice. You can flip them the bird or you can just pray for them. You have a choice. You have a choice. You can try to see the good in the sermon or you can try to see the bad in the sermon. You have a choice. And this is one of the most frustrating and annoying things about my wife. She always tries to see the good in people. And I'll say, "Did you see Mr. Smith? What a jerk." And she said, "Norm, Jesus died for him." I'm like, "Stop it. Stop it, Gabriella." She says, "And what about when he did this? Wasn't that good?" "Yes, Gabriella, that was good. But he's still..." No, he's not. He's a child of God. See him as a child of God. We have a choice of how we look at people. We have choices. And believe it or not, and especially if we're Christians, we are no longer under the bondage of sin. We have been set free. We are slaves of righteousness. So when we sin, we choose to sin. That's what makes it so heinous. Thirdly, trivialization. Some sins are more serious than others. Talked about that a minute ago. I remember getting introduced to the whole concept of venial sins and mortal sins. A venial sin was, "Oh, that was bad, but it's not so bad." Mortal sin, "That's really bad." That's definitely confessional booth stuff, right? Like, woo, straight to, you commit a mortal sin, you're in big trouble. Venial sin, but it's still a sin. We don't want to not call it a sin, but it's a... And you know what? We do that. We do that, don't we? "I'll cheat on my taxes. The government has enough money." In theory. "How fast should you go on the highway?" Right? Everybody knows they won't give you a ticket unless you go more than 15 over. So let's keep it at 13 over the speed limit. That's the right thing to do. Question that plagued me when I was a new Christian: how much beer can I drink before it's a sin? Hey, because I got pretty good at drinking beer. Like, I could go a long way before I started to fall off the yellow line. How much is too much? Hey? When you're dating your girlfriend, how much kissing is allowed? Right? How much can I get away with before it's too much? And this really tags our whole attitude towards sin. Holiness literally means to be separate, set apart. But when we talk about holiness, we can look at more classical definitions, and I really appreciated Jonathan's song about majesty. Classical definitions of holiness are simply to be unique, and that's, we talk about the majesty of God, this is from Revelation. We talk about being separate, and this is purity. And we talk about being perfect, and this is morality. But I think instead of trying to see holiness as something that's this negative injunction against us and all these things that we ought not to do, I think it might be more helpful to us and more beneficial to us if we start to see holiness as an invitation to participate in something much more grand. If we truly understand the character and the nature of God, and we understand that He is holy, there's only one appropriate response, and that's worship. That's worship. When you take a look at what unfurls there in Revelation 4, hey, and I'll challenge some of your understanding of the book of Revelation, some of you maybe a little bit. The end of chapter 3, what happens there? Jesus stands at the door and knocks. What happens at the beginning of chapter 4? He walks through a door. Takes John through a door. Could it be the same door? Well, I don't know. If we believe in the continuity of Scripture, it sure is. And he enters into this scene where he sees God on his throne. And he sees the beauty and the splendor and the glory, and he sees the response. That when these elders and these people that are there, these beings that are there, when they see the glory of God, the holiness of God, they are compelled to fall on their faces before God. They're all wearing crowns. Who gets to wear a crown? Joe Schmo or somebody who's quite uppity-uppity? They all have crowns. But when they come before God, these very prestigious, very exalted, 24 elders in heaven, you got to believe that that's got to be good on the resume, right? They take their crowns and they throw them down before God because their crowns are nothing compared to the King of Kings. When they understand the holiness of God, it just drives them to worship. They are overwhelmed with a sense of majesty. And I think one of the telltale ways that when people are really struggling with what it means to live a life for the glory of God and what it means to be holy, quite often what you see, if you ask careful questions, is you see that they've lost a sense of the majesty of God. And they start to see worship as a self-serving act. We come to worship for ourselves. We come to worship to get something out of the service. We come to worship to go bask in the glow of something or other. Instead of coming before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and saying, praise your name, for you are God. You are God. I think understanding God's holiness in contrast to our own is a good safeguard against attitudes of self-righteousness. I think it's something that God's holiness inspires, is a sense of reverence. Secondly, it inspires some fear. Isaiah sees God in his temple and he says, woe is me. You remember back Moses wants to see God. God says, you can't see me, buddy. If you saw me, you would be destroyed. But he really wants to see God. God says, you know what? I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. How did that song go there Friday night? He hideth me. No, that's not it. He hideth me in the cleft of the rock. Ma-na-na-na-na-na. Hey? You ever see how glib we are about that sometimes? I want to see your face. Hey, God. Hey, God, you're groovy. Hey, dude. Like he's some sort of buddy. He's our pal. He's just somebody there to help us out when we're in trouble. Do we actually get a sense that this is God? Almighty God? Because when Isaiah sees him, and help me out here, Herman, wasn't Isaiah like cousin or something to the king? I mean, Isaiah wasn't pushing a broom, right? He was kind of up there. And he sees God. He's like number one supremo righteous holy guy, right? And he sees God and he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And he's terrified. And he's reeling. And the angel comes and takes a coal and touches his lips and says, you're not guilty anymore. Understanding God's holiness in contrast to our own, I think, inspires action, because God says, who shall I send? In verse 7 there, he says, send me. Here I am, send me. You know, God, you want me to do something, I'll go do it. Because he understands who God is. He has understanding of his holiness. God's holiness inspires love. Leviticus 11:44, be holy for I am holy. In context, you'll see that passage is about obedience. But when you see it being reiterated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 6, you'll see that in context, there's actually discussion about love and being in community. And you start to understand that when God invites us to be holy for he is holy, what he's ultimately inviting us into is his presence. Where God is saying, come and join me, come and be with me, be one with me. Holiness isn't a terrible thing. Holiness is to engage in something majestic and something fearful and wonderful and compelling, and something in which we get to immerse ourselves in the presence of God, in the presence of love, in his goodness and greatness. And he says, come and live this life, because it's 1,000 times better than what you're kind of grunting through right now. And, you know, so often we see holiness as deprivation, right? If I'm going to be holy, I can't watch TV anymore. Well, truthfully, there's so much garbage on TV, we probably shouldn't anyways. But, you know, well, if I'm going to be holy, I got to stop listening to music. And, you know, I do. I enjoy movies, and a lot of them, you know, are questionable sometimes, in the sense that there's violence and swearing and people get shot with guns and all sorts of things. And Katarina, don't mean to embarrass you, but Katie loves Jesus. She just sings her little heart out. She goes into her room and she turns on her music, which is fine upstairs, but our house was built in 1965, which means that our flooring material is slightly thicker than wax paper. And so she turns on her music and I can hear it clearly. And I said to her one day, I said, do you have any idea how hard it is to watch a Martin Scorsese made film with like lots of expletives and violence and shooting and gangsters and such, while you're listening to Shine Jesus Shine and Jesus I Love You and God You're So Good? It's ruining my movie, Katie. It's ruining my movie. All this God stuff while I'm trying to watch people kill each other. Getting in my way. Hey, little children shall lead us sometimes. I don't ever want to stand up before you and pretend to be something I'm not. I do love God, but I struggle, you know? I like TV. I listen to 80s hair bands. I like the heavy metal from the 80s. I gave my son the gears about his music. I said, Daniel, I'm a little concerned about your music. It's all kind of, you know, depressing and icky. He says, Dad, I listen to your music. It's kind of all about sex and drugs. It's like, oh, yeah, but I have the ability to filter that out, Daniel. I want more God in my life. But when I think about what it means to be holy, what motivates and moves me is a sense of God and his goodness and his glory, his majesty and his incredibleness. And humbled by the fact that me, a lowly sinner, is invited to get out of all the cultural trappings and all the mess born of the last 100 years, and to discover what it truly means to walk with God and to be in his presence and to live a life for his glory. You see, that whole call to be holy, that call that's placed on Israel, it's to be a blessing. It's to be an example. It's to be an ambassador. And that's what the church is supposed to be. If the church is supposed to be holy, it's not supposed to be about a social club. I mean, you want to talk about sociological effects and government intervention. Hey, didn't they get their hooks in pretty good? I mean, just listen to the nomenclature that surrounds churches and ask yourself, is this a community of worshiping believers, or is this a club? Hey, don't we have a president? No, we don't have a president. We have a moderator. Oh, okay. You ever been in a church that has a board and a chairman of the board, or church clerks and church treasurers and church secretaries? Have you been to a church that has an executive, a church that has officers? What does that sound like? Does that sound like a church, or does that sound like a club? You know, we get hit with this language and we're called to organize ourselves and we have to give reports to the government and we slide into this. And we can very easily lose ourselves in the sense that we are a community of believers coming together and fellowship is important and edification. I've said to some of the ladies, you know, in the sanctuary we worship God, but it's in the basement that we build church. But heaven help us if that's all we are. A bunch of people that are just focused on themselves and don't care about anybody else. Because you know what Israel was supposed to be? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. And that's what we're supposed to be. And if you talk to young people, and I think I've said it here before, the number one reason why millennials don't want to go to church is because the church doesn't do anything. What's the point? Why should I go to your church, Dad? All you do is stand there and you yammer on for 35 or 40 minutes. You bore us to tears. You make us wish that it was lunchtime. We sing three songs. Oh, now you've added an extra two. Woohoo. That's it? That's all? Is that church? If that's church, then I don't need it, Dad. I want to be part of something that's alive and vibrant and making a difference. I want to be part of something that changes people's lives. If all it is entertainment and a little bit of socializing, I can find other places to do that. So tell me, Dad, why should I come to church? Well, Daniel, because it's your duty. Time is up. Okay? What time is it? Is this over soon? I'm tired of this. Why is the church in trouble? I don't know. Maybe the church has lost its way. Maybe we've replaced the true God with a caricature of God. Maybe we've tamed God. Maybe we've made God user-friendly, made him more manageable. Who wants to worship a God that's going to demand things of us? Hey, I sure don't want to come to church and start feeling guilty. I don't want to be called out for my sin. Just tell me that Jesus loves me. Friend, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. He left his heavenly throne to inhabit a manger and to walk among dirty, filthy sinners so that he could save us. And to steal a line from Ravi Zacharias, Jesus did not come to make bad men nice. He came to make dead men alive. When we start to understand who God is, and we start to understand who we are, and we start to understand what the call of God is upon us, it becomes quite revolutionary. It's incredibly difficult, it's painful, it's uncomfortable, it's daunting, it's demanding, it's... And quite frankly, some will fall away. But who will follow and who will go? And when we stand up and say, holy, 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 do we truly understand what that means? Or is the church service just something that we should have that doesn't impinge on the rest of our schedule? We got places to go, don't we? We've got things to do. We got other things to do today. Enough of this God business. When too many of us have that attitude, then our churches are in trouble. What is revival? What is revival? What does the word mean? If you're going to revive someone, what are you doing? Making them alive again. Revival isn't for the unsaved. It's for the saved. And you know what we need? We need some revival. We need to remember again and anew what it is that we've been called to be and what it is we've been called to do, and to understand that we worship a God who is holy, who calls us to be holy. And that's where it all begins. And if we're not prepared to do that, well, fill in the blank. Consider deeply, consider carefully who you are and who God is and what he calls you to be. I will too. But as we get through Easter and we move into the new season, it's a call upon our lives to worship the God who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.